you, Pastor Armacos. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll be. I was glad that Pastor Armacos did not tell you that I started Berean Baptist Church, though I thought he was going to say that. It was close, but I wasn't quite old enough then. I came out, actually, because I wanted to see if I could catch John with his room clean just once. But anyway, I did come to see him, but I appreciate the opportunity to preach to you as well. That's not why I came, but I'm glad to do it. Let me introduce you to my dad in the back. He's holding the camera up. I caught him. My dad, you have to know him. He cannot go anywhere without taking pictures. He must account for 25% of all the pictures in the world right now. But he came up. He lives about 3 hours south of here in southern Indiana, where I grew up. And I'm glad that he came. Let me tell you a little story about us. My dad adopted me when I was 7 years old. My natural father died when I was four, just before my fifth birthday. He had a rare blood disorder that they didn't know what to do with, and essentially operated on him to death. He was in a coma for about 6 months. I don't really remember much of that. I have just a couple brief memories, vague memories of him. But he left my mom with myself and my two younger sisters. My youngest sister was 3 months old when he died. And we were, at the time, we lived over in Winona Lake. My natural father was a student at Grace Theological Seminary. And somewhere in the course of things, my mother met my dad, Malinak, who gave me his name. And my mom tells me that every man that I met for about a year, I would ask them two questions. How old are you? And are you married? So when I met him, I asked him, how old are you? And he told me, I think 29 at the time, 30. He was 30. And I said, oh. And then, you know, my little five-year-old self, I said, are you married? He said, no. And I said, oh. And then I said, well, my mom's 29, and she needs a new husband. And I need a new dad. And as they say, the rest is history. I think their courtship lasted across both sides of a picket fence. They both painted the fence together and talked and spent some hours. And then my dad, who had decided to be a bachelor for life, and if you know my dad, you would understand that. He got on his motorcycle, took 3 weeks to tour all over the West. He thought that this is my last time to see these places. And then came back and married my mom. And so it's an odd thing. My kids were introduced to that idea the first time I think they saw a picture and were aware, saw a picture of my parents' wedding because I was in it. And that's, I know, unusual. For that kind of thing to happen. Probably not as unusual today as what it should be, but still, that's a significant part of my life, and I'm very thankful for him. At the time, I just wanted a dad, and I think everyone wants a dad. There's that deep desire that we have to have a father, and it's part of, probably the key part of understanding today's culture is that so many do not have one, and so many want one. Everyone, God made us that way, to want a father. And so that was the driving force for me. My mother tells me that I embarrassed her a number of times that way, but I don't remember all that. I guess my mom is telling the truth. I don't know. But I remember that one and the need that was met. Funny story. They got married in December, the beginning of the month, and then they had their honeymoon, and then we went out to his parents, and that was my first time I remember meeting them. We went to their house in Cleveland, Lakewood, and Christmas morning, I came downstairs, this huge box, all wrapped up in white paper. And again, you would have to know my dad to understand this, but it was written all over. He wrote all over this box, Merry Christmas from Jesus, all of this stuff. And we were supposed to unwrap it. And we started to unwrap it, and it started making noises. He was banging around inside of there. And he popped out, and that was our Christmas present, was him. He was God's gift to us. And, what a difference it made in my life, I have to say. He was a father to me that I needed, and needed very much. And I'm very thankful for him. I'm thankful that God brought him into my life. He was also a student at Grace Theological Seminary and had gone to Cedarville Bible College before that. And was saved in the military during Vietnam. And, the way God worked in his life, my father, my natural father, was also a pastor. He pastored a little church over in Plymouth, Indiana. And he was, for lack of a better term, he was a neo-evangelical and very committed neo-evangelical. And Cedarville is a neo-evangelical institution. I don't know that Grace was at the time. They are, I think, now, or lean that direction. But that was my background. That was my life. And I'm very, very sure that my natural father would have continued down that path. He was very committed to that. When I listened to his ordination sermon, he preached from, I think, 5 or 6 different Bible versions during the sermon and so on. And I don't say that to disrespect him. That's what he was. And by the way, his father, my grandfather, very much loved the Lord and a big part of why I am where I am today. But the difference there with my dad is that he was the kind of person who wanted to know what the Bible said and was willing to change anything if he found that his life was not in line with the Word of God. And I could talk for a long time about the process that God took him through to bring him to be, first of all, a Baptist, because he wasn't before, and then after that, to be an independent Baptist, and to follow into what led me eventually to this place. The Lord used that. And sometimes we don't want anything bad to happen in our lives. We want our lives to be easy and comfortable. Even young people who commit their life to go to the mission field, which we all know is not easy or comfortable, but they want it to all be comfortable. They want to go out and raise their support in 9 months. And every church say, yes, we'll support you. And they want to go to the field and have no opposition and no difficulty and just come back to, parades and everybody praising them when they get back here. And we don't want anything difficult in our lives. And yet difficulty is quite often the most important thing, the defining moment in your life. The cost of discipleship is great. And Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. When Jesus talked about discipleship, do you know what he said? Over and over, he repeatedly said, you cannot be my disciple. He kept saying it. You cannot be my disciple. And you can't be unless you're willing to weather some storms, because he's not going to make it easy for you. But all of the difficulties that he brings into your life are what will make you into what you are someday. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I did something unusual. I haven't done this in I can't say how many years. I handwrote a couple of sermons. The lesson I taught the other night, and then this message today, because I brought a huge stack of sermons, and I couldn't find one that would fit and work. And so I wanted to talk to you from 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word, I pray that you would teach us from it, give us willing hearts to receive it and a hunger to know you through your word, to understand what your purposes are for us in our lives, and to shape our lives and mold, conform our lives to what you say in your word. I ask that you would use this time in the word to add to these young people's lives, to challenge them and stir them up for the work that you have for them to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is impossible to have, it is impossible for us to have a deep love and commitment to Christ without also being stirred up to activity. If you have a passion for the Lord, it is not possible for you to sit in a room feeling love for God. You have to get up and you have to go out and you have to do. Love for God, commitment to God, always provokes activity. The two feed off of each other, really. Bodily exercise and heart commitment. Heart commitment stirs bodily exercise. And in turn, bodily exercise renews our deepest heart commitment to the Lord. This is true, unfortunately, that our heart commitments and our bodily exercises are connected to each other and feed off of each other. And it's true in the good as well as in the bad. Behavior and action reinforces heart commitment and devotion. And it does it in the way that the weekly and even daily habit of if you were a drunkard and you went to the tavern every week or every day, even would reinforce that habit of drinking, because the drinking becomes more than just about the drink. It becomes about the habits. It becomes about the environment. It becomes something that you're comfortable with. And so you go back over and over. Cigarette smokers, those who have been addicted to cigarettes over the years, will tell you that just the habit of taking the cigarette out and putting it to the lips and lighting it and taking it in and out and so on, and the smells and all of that reinforces the habit as much as anything else. It's not just about the nicotine addiction. Behavior and action reinforces heart commitment. That's why a daily habit of Bible reading and prayer is so essential in your life, by the way. That's why it's so important that you establish that habit from this day forward. If you haven't, that you have that habit and that you commit yourself to doing it every day, no matter what, no matter how busy you might be. The Bible says in verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Rather unto godliness. The important question that I want to set before you this morning is this. Which one of these two, bodily exercise or heart commitment, which one of the two serves as the basis for the other? Is bodily exercise the basis for heart commitment? Or is heart commitment the basis for bodily exercise? If bodily exercise is the source of heart commitment, then doing certain things, certain ways, every day, ought to produce or deepen your love for God. For instance, every day reading your Bible, every day praying should deepen your love for God. Going out on your ministries, going to church, fellowshipping with the believers, and so on. All the bodily exercises that we associate with church, with Christianity, with religion, with commitment to God, all of those exercises ought to deepen our love and devotion for Him. But the truth is, that's not our experience. I know that conventional wisdom says if you have your Bible time every day, if you read your Bible every day and pray every day, that you will never go into sin. Oh, if that were the truth. How many times in counseling with someone who fell into sin, I asked, have you been having your devotions? And they said, yeah, more so now than ever. That's the opposite of how it's supposed to be, but that's the experience of some. And what we found is, number one, good habits are easily lost and often hard to maintain. And I think by this time you all know that. That we slip, we fall, we mess up. It was a habit a month ago. I hadn't gone. It had been 6 months since I missed. I missed once. And now it's been a week. Good habits are easily lost and hard to maintain. And number two, that certain practices, certain bodily exercise, serve only to develop a commitment to the practice instead of to the Lord. Where your commitment becomes to the practice itself. Let's take, for instance, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very dedicated to their law, to their customs, to their traditions. They were very committed to the bodily exercises of their religion. They got the scale out and carefully weighed all the herbs in their garden to tithe off of them. And they got their strainer out to strain out the gnats. And that literally was what they were doing. They had the habits. No doubt they counted their steps by habit. But their commitment was not to God. Their commitment was to their customs, to their traditions. Roman Catholics today are very much the same. All of the different things they go through, all their routines, all their ceremonies, all their pomp, and so on. That's a part. That's what they're committed to. They're committed to the Mass. They're committed to the communion. They're not committed to the Lord. In our area, it's the Mormons. Go get dressed up and go to the temple and do their temple work weekly. Very committed to it. But their commitment is to the practice, the bodily exercise, and not to the God that they say they're serving. The first commandment is to love, not to do. The first commandment is to love, not to do. I know that that might seem like, you know, the wrong thing to preach in a place where you're urged to do, and doing is a big part of your life right now. But if doing is your first commandment, and love is not, then doing will fade and die. Love must be the basis for what we do, or else doing will never stir up deeper love. In fact, in my experience, when love is not the basis for what we do, then doing eventually becomes hateful to us. Hateful to us. It becomes a grind, a hateful kind of grind. Paul, in these two verses, does not argue against doing. He does not argue against bodily exercise when he says bodily exercise profiteth little. Bodily exercise, I think, refers to external efforts to do right. External efforts to do what I'm supposed to be doing. But the verse doesn't argue against these bodily exercises, and neither do I. It doesn't argue against externals. It does not argue against efforts that we make to do what we ought to do. The verse is saying to us to exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Rather unto godliness. Because bodily exercise profits, and literally it means to a little, not just little. Bodily exercise profiteth little. The word there literally means to a little. So there is a profit. It's small profit, but there is profit in bodily exercise. That's what the verse is saying. There is profit in it. Paul acknowledges that these external exercises do have a benefit, but the benefit is small. Now I want to say this, and I don't want to discourage you, but I want you to think about this. If you give your life to the Lord and you find yourself in full-time ministry for the rest of your life, at the end of your life, though you have labored and worked abundantly, you may very well have very little to show for it in human terms. And the truth is that after I'm gone, a decade later, I'll be forgotten. A vague and distant memory to most. And so will you. Life goes on. Pastor Armacost was talking about Pastor Short. 10 years later, we found people did not want to even remember him. Not in a bad way. It's just that people had moved on. We move on. See, the thing is, it's not about you. It is not about you. And the contribution that we make in the grand scheme of things is very small. How much we will labor and how little we will accomplish in this life, how much effort we'll put into our life's calling, and how little of lasting value we will accomplish. And when we think of that, that's the point. Because the Bible is saying that all that effort, all that energy, all that time, all that dedication, all of that, which is good, but it doesn't last. What lasts is godliness. That's what lasts. That's what the Bible is saying. Godliness is profitable unto all things, because godliness lasts beyond this life. It counts in heaven. In heaven, where accomplishments don't really count, godliness does. Godliness, what does that mean? We might define it as being godlike. But godlike, not the way, you know, some of you girls look at that guy you really like. Not godlike the way some of you guys look at yourself. Godlike consists in God's pursuit of me and my pursuit of God. God's pursuit of me. Think about that. Because God is pursuing you. Christ came and died to purchase you with His blood. God is pursuing you and pursues you even now. And this pursuit involves an experience of the transforming power of God's grace. Because God's grace works on us and in us to change us into the very image of God. It's very difficult to define grace. And grace is such a big thing, a big idea. But the best way I can describe the grace of God is as the infinite love and power of God that is given effectively to people who clearly do not deserve it. that infinite love and power of God that is given to you, and that's the power that changes you, that transforms you. You can grit your teeth and you can grunt for your whole life, but what changes you is God's grace at work in your life. Grace transforms us. That grace is not just an invisible force or power at work in you. God's grace comes in the form of a person who indwells you. And that person is battling with you. You're a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And there's a conflict in you for control over your life between yourself and the Holy Spirit. And the person of the Holy Spirit is taking over. It's not a hostile takeover. It's a friendly takeover. But it's a takeover. And when you push back against the Holy Spirit, you find out that it seems kind of hostile right now. And that's a good hostility. We need that hostility. And God's Holy Spirit indwells you in order to transform you, to change you into the very image of God, to renew that image that was ruined by your sin, to replace it, to restore it, to change you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace makes me godly in spite of myself. And grace does so in two ways. Sometimes in my sin, I resist and I rebel. And God has a way of imposing His will and overruling me. And in my defeat, God transforms me. And then secondly, when I finally yield, then the work of God's grace is imprinted on me. Think of Jacob wrestling with the angel. You know, I always thought that that story was a story of man prevailing in prayer. But you know, it's an odd thing. Because after wrestling with the angel all night, the angel reached down and touched Jacob and shrunk the hollow of his thigh. And he limped from that day forward. And the scar, the defeat, is where Jacob found victory. And there are so many Christians who spend their whole life fighting against God and rising up in self-will to do their own thing. Until God touches you with His grace and wounds you and cripples you, and that's when you win. That's the work of God's grace. Grace produces a Christ-like spirit in me. I'm being transformed into that image. I'm being changed by the grace of God into something that I don't recognize. You're changed into something, by God's grace, changed into something you don't recognize. Something that's not like you at all, that you would have never expected. You're changed into the very image of Jesus Christ, and you bear that image by God's grace. And that's accomplished by walking with Him in submission. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God has determined to restore His image in you. Every trial, every triumph ordained by God to that purpose. The work of the Holy Spirit, see, the work of the Spirit is not all that glamorous like sometimes preachers have preached it. The first work of the Holy Spirit, as described by Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and verse 7, is a withering work. A withering work. Would you look there with me real quick, Isaiah 40 and verse 7? Because I'd like you to get this idea from Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 7, familiar passage. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The first and most important work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to wither you, that flesh that rises up so mightily, has to be shrunk by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And then, to control you, as Ephesians 5 teaches us, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then finally, making us fruitful, the fruit of the Spirit that's produced in our lives. That's God's pursuit of you. And God is going to work that way until He finishes the work. He has committed Himself to redeeming you, and He will not stop until you are redeemed. And then we have our pursuit of God, my pursuit of God. A deep, hard commitment to God. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. A deep, hard commitment to God. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But this is the thing. So many young people look at God as a power to be obtained. If I can get a hold of God, then I will have power to do great things. That kind of thinking misses the point altogether. Because, again, as I keep saying, it is not about you. It is not about you. Are you willing to go to some obscure place and serve the Lord in some obscure way so that no one ever knows your name or one thing you ever accomplished? Are you willing to spend yourself for the Lord? Are you willing to do that? If you look at God as a means to success, so many Christians look at God like a genie in a bottle. I polish the bottle, He'll come out and grant me wishes. And that's the way we treat our prayer life. I'm trying to get my wishes granted. If you look at God that way, you have the wrong view of God. Because when we talk about pursuing God, a deep heart commitment to God, I would remind you that God is God. The God you pursue, He is God. Lord of everything. And if you would pursue Him, you must pursue Him as God. And that means that your pursuit won't be wearing out your shoes, and it won't be wearing out your gloves. Because it's not you running, and it's not you grasping. It's you kneeling. You'll wear out your knees, not your shoes. You wear out your knees, not your gloves. God's power is not a force to be harnessed by us or grasped. We must yield, not grasp. But in our devotions, there must be this ongoing surrender before the Lord, an ongoing commitment to Him, an ongoing worship of Him, lifting Him up, being in awe of Him, loving Him, delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him,